Thank you, Robert, for leading us in scripture and prayer. Robert's one of our elders at the church here, and he, along with several others, are the spiritual guides to keep pastors under control and so that we don't spin off in wild directions one way or the other. But we have a great blessing in working together at Markham Missionary Church. We're going to conclude the service today with communion. We often have it earlier in the service, but we are today celebrating a new step with Praiseland Congregation, our Chinese language ministry, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we come to the end of the service, and our communion is going to acknowledge that. But I'm going to start off with a content warning for this next little while. I'm going to tell you a gross story, so know ahead of time that it's gross. And I should offer apologies ahead of time to cat lovers. Okay? I see fists raised in the air already. Are there any more amazing people than cat lovers? I don't know if there's anybody that bridges the world of non-cat lovers and cat lovers, because it just seems a mystery to me. I identified what side I was on that. This story comes to us from a man by the name of Stephen Kingsley of Craigmont, Idaho. So blame it on Idaho. Stephen operated a family business of carpet cleaning, and they offered a specialized service for removing pet odors, especially the odor of cat urine from homes. Now, to promote their business, to show their potential customers of the need for their service, when they were there assessing the carpet cleaning, they would offer to show them, and they would darken the room, turn on a powerful black light, and the black light would cause urine crystals to glow brightly. To the horror of the homeowner, every drop and dribble could be seen, often not just on the carpet, but on furniture, on drapes, on walls, even on lampshades. One homeowner begged Stephen to turn the light off. She said, "I can't bear to see anymore. I don't care what it costs. Just clean it up." Well, today I want that stuff that glowed under the black light to represent sin in our lives. And I want us to think of the black light as representing God the Holy Spirit and His ministry, which we will talk about more as we go along, of revealing sin in our lives. His ministry of showing people that there is a problem and that it can be dealt with. Well, what do we know about God the Holy Spirit? If I brought a microphone to you, as I sometimes do, and just put it in front of you and asked you an off-the-cuff question like, "Tell us five truths that you know about the Holy Spirit," how would you do? Five statements of truth about the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, I end our worship service with a benediction. And I usually include words something to the effect that may we go with the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, is that just religious mumbo-jumbo? Or is there serious meaning to that expression? Well, I think you would anticipate the answer that, to the best of our ability, there's very serious meaning in it. A benediction. So let me, before we get into this text that Robert read for us, let me do a brief overview of truth about the Holy Spirit. As you study the Bible, if you're a serious reader of the Bible, one who gets into it even on a not terribly deep level, you will come to realize that God, the Holy Spirit, is the third person of the Trinity. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, God is presented to us, is revealed to us as plurality. Now, there's only one true God. There's only one God. Yet He manifests Himself, shows Himself to us in more than one way. The Trinity, sometimes people use the example of an egg. You have the yolk, you have the white, and you have the shell. Three components, one egg. Well, the analogy breaks down eventually. The Trinity is a mystery. It's God, after all. And we can never fully explain it, and yet we can see the evidence so that we can know the truth that God is three in one. Some people use the analogy of ice, water, and steam. It's all water, but in three different modes. So, by definition, God can show himself. He can be three in one. He's God, after all. Even in the creation account, right in the very first chapter of the Bible, the language is very specific. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Not, "Let me make man in my image." Let us. Who's he talking to? The three in one, the fellowship within the Trinity. So we come to learn that God comes to us in three modes: Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet they are always not separate. One God. It's mysterious, isn't it? Because when Jesus is on earth and he's taken on human form, we call that the incarnation, he seems separate. And yet he wasn't. He said over and over, "I only do what I see my Father doing. My Father and I are one." And that same truth then rolls over to the Holy Spirit. We further learn that the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of a person in contrast to an impersonal force. You know, in the Space Odyssey, Star Wars type of programs, every once in a while you would hear them say, what? "The Force be with you." Well, the Holy Spirit is not equal to a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He has a mind. He thinks. He has a will. So we use a personal pronoun in referring to the Holy Spirit. For example, we say, "He will dwell in you. He will fill you." See the end of verse 7 in chapter 16. Jesus says, "I will send him to you," not "I will send it to you." And so God, the Holy Spirit, is fully God, as God the Son is fully God, as God the Father is fully God. Now, Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 16, verse 7, it's better for us that Jesus, in flesh, returns to heaven and that the Holy Spirit will come. Now, how could it be better for the Holy Spirit to come and for Jesus to leave this earth when it was so wonderful to have him here? Well, the reality is that Christians from that point in time, just before the crucifixion, are going to multiply and they're going to spread all around the world. As long as Jesus was the focus of the presence of God on earth, he was limited to one body. He had limited himself to one place at any given time in the body of Jesus. So only a few people could benefit from his presence as long as he was God incarnate. But the Holy Spirit, being Spirit, could be everywhere and could be in every believer, no matter how many, no matter how spread out, and is present 24/7 in our lives. And because God is always one, in our use of language, we can interchange that Jesus is in my heart. We could say equally, God is in our lives, in my life. We can equally say, God the Holy Spirit dwells in me, and he dwells in you. The Bible says if you don't have the Spirit of God, you aren't his. And so every believer, every Christian, has God the Holy Spirit within us, and that's better than Jesus being far away over in Israel. It's wonderful that God can be in each of us all the time, everywhere. There was a cute little story that just kind of highlights this. A doctor was listening to a little girl's heart through a stethoscope, and he was trying to be humorous with her, trying to engage them and talk on her level. And so with the stethoscope moving around, he said, "Oh, who is that that I hear in there? Is that Donald Duck in there? Is Pooh Bear in there?" And with all the authority of a little girl, she said, "No. Jesus is in my heart. Pooh Bear is on my underwear." when she gets a little older, she'll realize that she could have equally said, the Holy Spirit is in me, God is in me. But she knew. And because of the human representation, the great wonderful gift of the incarnation, she knew Jesus was in her heart. Well, let's also remember that in the days ahead of this time, which is represented in John 16, Jesus will be crucified. On the next day, he'll be resurrected after 3 days, and then appear to his disciples various times over the next 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, Jesus will ascend into heaven. And at that time, he told the disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, 50 days after Passover, on the day called Pentecost, 120 Christ followers experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness. What does that mean? Well, there was a variety of supernatural signs indicating this to the people, so the invisible Spirit of God could be represented by some supernatural signs. And it signaled that the Holy Spirit was now dwelling in every believer in the whole world. It was a new era. It was a new time for those God seekers who come to know the truth in Jesus Christ and understand his provision. What Jesus is sharing with his disciples in John 16 is some crucial information for them and would help them during the coming time, and of course teaches us today the reality and the truth of the Holy Spirit. At the time these words are said, the words that Robert read for us, they are just hours from Jesus being arrested and wrenched away from them. So it was a perilous time for them. It was a time where they could be seduced by Satan to turn away from Jesus Christ. And so they needed this information about the Holy Spirit before they got into those events that were about to happen within hours. And some of what I've shared about the Holy Spirit in the overview that I've given, those disciples didn't know yet. What Jesus is facing them with is that the Counselor, what a great name, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will replace him, and they will be okay. Aren't there times in our lives where we plunge into tumultuous times, times when situations we've never been in before, we don't know the outcomes, we're distraught, and yet we're reminded that God, the Holy Spirit, is with us. God is caring for us. God says it will be okay, and that is such a powerful reality, such an important part of our journey in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that he has the ultimate okay for us, with a home in heaven for us as we've committed our life to him. The Counselor, Jesus says, will guide them as they're thrown into unknown territory. In fact, even though they are going into grieving, it says that in this passage, they're already grieving because Jesus said he's going to be leaving them. He said, you'll be better off. It will be okay. You will be better off. So as we delve into our text, verse 8 and following, Jesus reveals another layer of truth about the ministry of the promised Holy Spirit. No one knew this before Jesus said these words. And so this is revelation from Jesus so that we can understand some of what goes on in the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, of which we are a part as believers. John 16, verse 8. Says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That verse is just chock full of important words. Let's take the first part of it. He will convict the world of guilt. The first important word, of course, is convict. What is a conviction? Well, depends whether you're talking to a police officer or not. But that's not the realm in which we're using the word conviction. A conviction is a strong opinion, a sharp awareness of a priority. In other words, for example, I could say, I have a conviction that everyone deserves safe drinking water. When we're talking about the spiritual life, it means an inescapable awareness of sin. All of a sudden, there's just a sense in it that, oh, that's wrong. I did wrong. I'm in the wrong direction. I need to change my life. I've done things that I know inside are not right. Sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, just gets a message to us in one way or another. A physical example of this. There was a school crossing guard in Florida by the name of Dale Rooks. And he was continually alarmed that cars didn't obey the school speed limit in the school zone. He tried everything to get cars to slow down, and nothing worked. He was afraid children were going to be killed by these cars. The police couldn't be there all the time. You know what he did? Finally, he got his wife's old hairdryer and wrapped it in black electrical tape, and it looked just like a radar gun. And so if he saw somebody traveling too fast, he'd whip out his hairdryer and point it at them. And guess what? It worked like magic. People immediately stepped on the brakes. Well, you may laugh at them, but you do it. When you see a police car pull onto the road ahead of you, what happens? Your foot comes off the gas pedal and goes onto the brake before you look at the speedometer, right? We just have an instinct that we must be guilty because there's a police car. The sight of the hairdryer produced an inner persuasion that they were driving too fast and that they were breaking the law. It brought conviction on them. Jesus says that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring a keen awareness into people's lives that they have transgressed God's law and are therefore guilty before God. What were the words in verse 8? He will convict the world of guilt. Now let me pause here and expand a couple things. First, with regard to bringing about conviction, who does Jesus say will do the convicting? The Holy Spirit. Does it say there that you are to do the convicting in other people's lives? How many times do you try that? You want so much for them to know the Lord. You want them so much to see the wrong path that they're on. And you just know that if you confront them, that they will turn around and, well, no, they might get mad at you, quite frankly. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the convicting in people's lives. Nowhere does it say that it's your job to do that. What is your job? Well, the Bible's clear about that as well. If you just go back into the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 26 and 27 of the Gospel of John, it says your job is to testify, to tell your story of your journey with Jesus, to tell the story of Jesus. And it says there the Holy Spirit joins you in that testimony, in that testifying. That is a joint operation with God the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to bringing conviction, that's the work of God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, let's think about guilt for a little. You know, there really is true guilt, and there really is false guilt. And some people really struggle with the difference between those two. Now, even though many secular counselors and therapists will try to say that all guilt is false, and that you should simply push any sense of guilt to the back of your mind, Jesus and the Bible teach the truth about guilt and teach the solution for it. If you tell a lie and feel guilty, that's true guilt. You should feel guilty. You should feel guilty enough to do something about it. If you tell the truth and you think someone's upset about it and upset with you because of it, and you may react by feeling guilty, but that's false guilt. True guilt lets you know that there is a breach that needs to be repaired. It's God's instrument created in us to find the right paths in the spiritual realm. Think of in your imagination, think of a young lad having a wonderful, exciting time at Disneyland, all caught up with Donald Duck and the rides and the popcorn and the fanfare and just the overstimulation that happens as you move through Disneyland. But he doesn't notice that he's become separated from his parents. He carries on, having a great time, running from one attraction to Mickey Mouse to a ride someplace, and until he looks around, and Mom and Dad are nowhere to be seen. What happens then? All of a sudden, cotton candy has no attraction whatsoever. Minnie Mouse isn't cute anymore. The rides aren't any fun at all. But in reality, if we can just slow that down into slow motion, we can see that the boy was in trouble before he knew it. He was under a false understanding of his situation. And in reality, he needed to come face to face with two realities. He needed to have to come face to face with the fact that he was lost. He couldn't carry on forever without coming to the realization and facing up to the fact that he was lost. Second, he needed someone outside of himself to lead him back to his parents. Well, conviction of guilt in our spirits lets us know, first of all, that we are separated from God or there has been some breach in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing that guilt brings to our lives. Otherwise, we could go on thinking we're just fine. And some people with seared consciences do that, go on thinking they're fine, and in fact, they're not. And eternal realities are going to catch up with them. Secondly, it causes us to find the solution, to go to Jesus, who can forgive the sin, wash away the guilt, and embrace us into the fellowship of God. From there, our counselor, the Holy Spirit, can help us counter the voices of false guilt. Because false guilt is in fact a tool of Satan that keeps us off balance in our walk with Christ. Now, our text goes on to describe three areas in which the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. Verse 8 listed these three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then the following verses expand a little on each of these. So, going to convict us of guilt with regard to sin. When we think about sin, we usually imagine specific acts of sin, certain behaviors. And the Bible doesn't shy away from cataloging those kinds of things. But here, in this passage, it's pointing more to the principle of sin. And it teaches us, the Bible teaches us, that the bedrock of sin, the underpinning of what will lead to acts of sin, is unbelief. One commentator put it this way: Jesus insisted that sin was repudiation or dismissing his message and his mission. So verse 9 says, the Holy Spirit will convict of sin because people do not believe in me. Now Jesus, if you will remember, in his famous conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, repeated the truth that salvation came from belief. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Belief, your belief system in your life, the object of your belief, is of paramount importance. It goes on in verse 18 of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's John 3:18. So as you testify of your belief, the Holy Spirit brings inner conviction on your hearers that yes, this is truth, and that they need to respond. What's next in the list of convictions that the Holy Spirit brings? Verse 10, he will convict with regard to righteousness. And then he says, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. That's an intriguing expression. The Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness. While Jesus was with the disciples in the flesh, remember, he is God incarnate, he was the living reference point for rightness as compared to wrongness. The disciples observed Jesus, learned his thinking, absorbed his correction, and when Jesus was pleased, they knew that they were righteous. With Jesus gone, the counselor would come and would bring inner awareness of right and wrong, and would bring this worldwide as Christians multiplied. And Christians and the record of Jesus' life and teaching would be the testimony that the Holy Spirit would most often use to sensitize people to God's standards, to righteousness. Well, the third conviction would be with regard to judgment. You see it in verse 11. And in regard to judgment, it says, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. There's a broad sense among all people that we will in some way be accountable for what we do in this life. Sure, there are those who try to decry this as old religious myth. Jesus says, in fact, judgment has already occurred. Satan stands judged and condemned. And the Holy Spirit will persuade or will convict people that they too will face judgment for all that belongs to the realm of Satan and the evil spirits. There is a line that divides, and that's the truth that the Holy Spirit, that will be the strong persuasion that the Holy Spirit brings to our lives. On one side is right, on the other side is wrong. And we will be judged by God's standards that define that crossover point. Do you know what the prime meridian is? I know that there are geographers within our midst that would identify that for us. It's actually an imaginary line that runs from the North Pole to the South Pole, and it divides east from west. Now, it could have been placed anywhere in the world, as I understand it. But in the late 1800s, England had established a zero point, and the majority of the world was already using that. I guess because England had its great empire around the world. And so they established prime meridian at Greenwich, England. It now defines the location of anyone and everyone around the world. It's an agreed-on system. So a ship in the middle of the ocean identifies its position longitudinally with regard to Greenwich, England, and the prime meridian. According to the prime meridian, you are either east or west. The benchmark that surveyors use is identified with relationship to prime meridian. You can't not be either east or west. God's judgment, based on His truth, is the prime meridian for all people. And friends, God the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we will be judged according to His standards, not ours. We will be on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. Sure, kids can go where the prime meridian is marked in Greenwich, England. They've got notices there. You can look at it. You can stand on it. You can straddle it. And for those moments, have one foot in the east and one foot in the west. But you don't live there. You live either east or west. You can't straddle God's line of judgment and be in both the world and in Jesus Christ. Either believers, we will be believers who have acted on the truth, or non-believers who have not acted on the truth that God brings to us. The reassuring truth about the Holy Spirit, that on top of His work of convicting, is that He will guide us. Verse 13, friends, He will guide us into all truth. The journey starts with belief, and the Holy Spirit is our guide. He will be like that black light in that living room. He will show us only what is there, but He will not ignore what is there. He will show us that there is a genuine need for spiritual cleansing in our lives, and He will guide us into all that Jesus has provided for us. Verse 14 says, He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. The great thing is that we have regular reminders of the core of that, and great opportunities to be believers and to cross that line and to be on the believing side of God's prime meridian. And our communion service just focuses that for us so wonderfully. As we distribute to you the emblems, the symbols of the great once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus died so that you and I might be on the believer side of prime meridian. And this morning, as these truths have been brought in front of you, God's word has been read to us. If this is the time, if you are experiencing the convicting of God the Holy Spirit, don't turn that down. It's a healthy conviction that comes to us. It isn't a bad thing. But it's an invitation by God the Holy Spirit to act on His truth and to tell Him you believe. Tell Him that you trust Him, that He's your Savior. Ask Him to forgive your sins and commit your life to following Him and learning of Him. That's the great threshold that we step over in this. And today, as we celebrate communion, we're also celebrating a new step with our Praiseland congregation. At our English congregation business meeting back in the fall, and then in subsequent meetings in the Chinese language congregation, we've taken the steps to affirm that we're one church together. Previously, we were two churches and heading in the direction of being two separate churches, which was okay. But as we understand our community, as we look at the future of Markham Missionary Church, If we don't have a strong Chinese language ministry, we're not being missionaries to our own community. We're not understanding the field that we're to farm. And so we have moved, and you as a membership have said, yes, we affirm that. We believe that we need to have strong Chinese language ministries as part of the ministry in the Markham community. We believe that Praiseland Congregation is a wonderful ministry, and that they are doing a great job in touching lives for eternity. And so as we've taken those steps, in a sense, in what the Chinese are doing, is when they give their church name, it's going to be the Chinese name of Markham Missionary Church. We'll continue to use Praiseland in-house just to separate the two. But as the community views, and eventually we're going to get a new sign out front, and it will have Markham Missionary Church in English, it will have Markham Missionary Church in Chinese characters, and it's just part of the identification that we're one in the Lord, that we're one in the future, we're one in ministry. So we've taken steps that Boris and Wing, the two pastors of the Chinese congregation, attend staff meetings together now. Boris is one of the elders of Markham Missionary Church now, which embraces both language groups. And so today, we believe this is leading of the Lord. That God has led Boris and others to start a congregation right here in the facility that is now ours together. And we rejoice in it. Will there be other language group ministries, worship services in the future? If God leads that way, that would be just wonderful. At this point, and I just remind you that in our research, in our vision renewal, I believe it was two census tracts, right close to neighbors of the church here, where English is actually the third language of choice in the homes close by. The first two are Cantonese and Mandarin. And so we just need to understand and identify our congregation. Well, I'm not supposed to tell all of that. Lynn Chung is going to come. Lynn, come on up. And she's just such a wonderful worker, Wing's wife. And, you know, the congregation, come on up here, the congregation that meets, they provide transportation for most of those people. And they do it cheerfully. They're just radiant in the Lord. Her husband right now is in Hong Kong visiting his 91-year-old mother, 95-year-old mother, and Lynn is going to share some words of testimony this time.
Thank you. Good morning, brothers and sisters. We give glory to the God, to our Lord. The next month will be Praiseland's 6th anniversary, and all these years, God has given us abundant blessings. At the very beginning, the Lord provided us a perfect place through you, and it's a beautiful church. We are free to use the amenities and spaces. And at first, we are short of a financial aid, and you raised $10,000 for us to start our ministries. At first, there were only 7 people. And gradually, more and more people came. We felt the friendliness and welcoming of you. You treat us like family. And later, some of them, they found out that you let us use the place for free. And we were all so amazed and thank God for your generosity. We were deeply touched by your willingness and eagerness to spread the gospel among the Chinese community. We had our first baptism on February the 29th, 2004. We could find how you share our joy and join in our ceremony and line up to congregate the person. We are still talking about it now. And at this moment, there are already 70 people got baptized in Praiseland. We give thanks to the Lord. Thank you so much for standing by us whenever we're in need. For example, when you knew one of our sisters who needed a wheelchair with a headrest, You assemble one for her in a very short time, and he looked great. And recently, we want to improve our service to establish a PA system and blinds, and you are also there to help. We are still, we thank God for your generosity and love, and we know God blesses us through you. There are now more than 30 people attend our Sunday worship. Our age range is from 4 to 84, and we get along very well. We're just like a family. We laugh and cry together. We support and pray for each other. Our church is our family, and we are brothers and sisters. And we feel uncomfortable even when we have to separate for a day. We give thanks to the Lord as we know how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Many of our congregations found themselves happier, looked younger, and more optimistic after they come to praise them. I'm also grateful for praise them for its emphasis on prayer. We put all our ups and downs in our prayers. And we also pray for Pastor David, Pastor Barry, and Pastor Sam constantly. We pray for your ministries and events as you have done for us. And that the brothers and sisters in Christ then also emphasizes on reading the Bible. Besides reading Bible, we also use hymns and exercise to enhance our memory. We get support, comfort, and power from God's words in our daily life. Now, MNC and Praise Land have become one, and united to become one. We share the same love that God has granted for us, and we bear the same responsibility that God has given to us, that is to make disciples of all nations. So let us work together so that we can serve the multicultural community. I give all the glory to the Lord. Amen.
To sing before the throne of God above. And while we sing this first verse, would the servers come forward, please? Let's stand.
I want to draw your attention to a meeting that's taking place tomorrow night. Wycliffe Bible Translators is sponsoring a meeting here, and you're invited to attend. Neil Anderson, who is a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea, will be present to share some of his stories there. We come together around the Lord's table as the body of Christ. We come because of Jesus' invitation. We come to celebrate our unity and our connection with every Christian around the whole globe. In one way or another, every communion of believers, every congregation of believers celebrates the Lord's Supper. The ceremony would differ quite radically according to the culture. This is our culture, and we're able to share this together. But remember that this is the foundation. This is the locus of belief, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised for eternity, raised for our healing, and that we can celebrate this together. I'm going to have Sam read the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that instructs us, and then after I make a few comments, Pastor Boris, who is the lead pastor of the Praiseline congregation, will lead in prayer. Just before we do that, I had said that I would have Boris share a few words, and this was the time that we planned to do that. I almost forgot that, so glad we saved that.
Yeah. Well, as we celebrate that the Praiseline and the congregation of MMC joined together as one church, I just felt that this baby has grown up, you know, that he's able to walk now, and walking together with the MMC, and I think, we are being nurtured in this church, that you are part of this church planting project, and we are willing to walk, you know, in these steps, that together we are one church and one hope in Christ. And let me share a word from Ephesians chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I think we just celebrate this kind of unity in Christ, and we have to celebrate it. And because what you see in us, actually, you are seeing God working in us, that, you know, we should give all the praise and glory to God.
Amen. God bless.
This is our scripture for this morning. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment."
And what a beautiful time to represent our unity in Christ, that with a few of the members of the Praiseline congregation that have joined us, and their representatives, Lynn and Boris, we share this meal together as a sign of our unity, but also broader than that. And it's Jesus' invitation for you to come. If you are a believer, if you have accepted Jesus Christ, whether you're a member of the church here or not, you're invited to the table. If there's something out of place in your life, and you haven't examined yourself, you haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to draw you to a place of repentance, then you should be an observer this morning and pass the plate by. But this time of pause, this time of prayer that Boris will lead us in, is our chance to lay it all out before Christ, to ask for his forgiveness, his cleansing, and then without hesitation, take part in the service this morning. It's his invitation to you. Boris, would you lead us in prayer?
Now, Heavenly Father, we once again come before this Lord's table. We see that we are your body. Everyone among us, every faces, every persons, we are your body. Mm-hmm. And we are committed to extend this body to all race, all ages, all groups, all places. We want to extend your body all over this world, mm-hmm. so that to give glory to you and to testify that you died for us and that you are our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It was earlier in the evening than the words that we looked at in John 16 today, that Jesus had instituted this. That was the Last Supper. And there he was wanting to institute forever a reminder. And what you hold in your hand is the reminder that Jesus gave his physical body to be broken on the cross for you and me. That through his stripes we are healed. Through his sacrifice, we have life. And so Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake together. In our passage of scripture this morning, Jesus was getting the disciples ready for a new era, a new time when it would be the era of the Holy Spirit. The anchor of that is God providing the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus drew in that new era as he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant. It's going to be the new arrangement provided by God for people to come to know salvation, to know their home in heaven. And so he said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross for the new covenant. Amen.
your servants.
Is that God's benediction will go with us, His blessing and His guidance through His Spirit. Will you say it with me? In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Amen. God bless you.